Well, thank you, Chris. Thank you very much for your welcome. It is good to be with you here this morning. Thank you, Rob, for that reminder that when it comes to understanding the Bible, I don't have a clue. Once I've spotted my point, actually that is so helpful because it just keeps expectations at the right level, doesn't it? Which is great. When I first went to All Souls and started there, I remember being struck by the sense of nervousness there was around in the church. I thought it was a bit strange because I kind of thought, here's All Souls, they're kind of well-grounded. They know that I was expecting more kind of confidence around. And while some of you say, yes, Hugh, but you'd arrived, I thought, yeah, but they don't actually know me yet. If this was sort of 6 months, 12 months in, I could have understood the nervousness, but this was right at the beginning. And then, of course, I realised just how unrealistic I was being. The previous rector, Richard Bewes, had been rector for 20-something years before he'd retired and moved off the scene. And you're always wondering, is the next guy in, you know, are his shoulders big enough? Can he take the strain? Will he actually be able to take us forward? I mean, that's where it goes everywhere, isn't it? Manchester United without Fergie. Well, David Moyes, as far as you can work out, is a great manager and he knows what he's doing and everything else. But Manchester United fans have been holding their breath a bit, haven't they? Just to see, is he up to it? I mean, it's what happens when transitions come. When, you realise you can't live off past glories anymore, but you don't know yet if the next generation can repeat them. And really something of that is the setting for this second letter that Paul writes to Timothy, the ageing, actually about to die apostle, writing to the young minister with all the responsibilities he's got. And the idea of keeping the faith is one of the great themes of the letter. Not keeping the faith in the sense of holding on to it and keeping it under lock and key. It's got a far bigger vision than that. It's about keeping it alive and keeping it going. It's about passing it on and making sure another generation has it in its grasp. And that's what the apostle is claiming and talking about as he comes to the end of the letter. I know you've heard pretty much half of it read already, but just turn to the very last page in chapter 4 and just see where he's going, really. And he says this in verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time for my departure is near. The train is about to leave the station. His life is coming to an end. His death is just around the corner. His execution, as it almost certainly is there and scheduled. And he says, I've fought the good fight. There's our title for the day. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. And not just personally, I'm still a believer at the end, but I've kept the faith. I've kept it true. I've kept its ingredients pure. I've kept it for those I've been able to minister to. Now there's in store for me, he says, a crown of righteousness. Yes, that's his future. But what's going to happen next? What's the church's future? John Stott writes this. He says, the apostle's own career of gospel work was virtually over. For 30 years or so, he'd faithfully preached the good news, planted churches, defended the truth, consolidated the work. A prisoner now, he would be a martyr soon. But what would happen to the gospel when he was dead and gone? That's what I mean by it being God's word for tomorrow's church. I'm not talking about children and young people. They are today's church. But I am talking about God's word for our responsibility for tomorrow's church. And there's his concern. It's like, if you know rugby, it's like the rugby player caught in a tackle trying to offload the ball. If you watch New Zealand beat England last Saturday, both their first and their last tries. That's what actually happened. The man with the ball was caught, tackled, he was going down, and somehow he manages to just flip the ball away, keeps the movement going, keeps it going. The next person along scores the try. They've got him, they've taken him out, he's going, yeah, but they haven't ended the movement. Well, it's like that here. You get the picture? There's Paul, they've got him, he's tackled, death is about to whisk him off the scene, but he wants the ball to pass on. And this is a 21st century issue, every bit as much as it's a first century issue. I've got one of those quotes. Lazy preachers do this very often. We get a quote and we've lost track of who we nicked it off. If it was you, my apologies that it's coming out anonymously. But someone said, and I thought it sums it up brilliantly, the great drama of the church's life is that it has to reproduce itself in every generation. The great drama of the church's life is that it has to reproduce itself in every generation. And the challenge of 2 Timothy is, are we going to do that? Are we going to do that? When it comes to the next generation, who will keep the faith and who will pass it on? And have we provided for them? Well, with that in mind, let's come to probably the most familiar verse in the whole of the letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, what I've called the call to multiply. The call to multiply. And it's a great verse then, isn't it? You see it there. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. You know, there's nothing hole in the corner about Christianity. It's not some little sect all sort of hidden away somewhere. You've heard in front of many witnesses. It's all been public. The things you've heard from me in front of many witnesses, he says, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. It's a kind of relay race. Let's get a baton. And it becomes fairly obvious, doesn't it? There's sort of four generations that the baton gets passed to. It begins with the apostle, the me. The things you've heard me say in front of many witnesses. Yeah, it goes from me, Paul, to you, Timothy. And then what's Timothy got to do? He's got to entrust it to reliable people. It goes on again to the third generation. Not just to reliable people, but to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others also. So there goes the four, from me to you to the reliables to the others. There's a multiplication that Paul intends to be at the heart of Timothy's ministry. And it's a multiplication that easily gets forgotten and easily gets squeezed out. See, why is he writing it here? Why am I wanting to focus on it? Because it should be on the church's agenda. Intentionally. Lots of us can bask in the reflected glory of the fact that ones who are qualified to teach others have sprung up from our midst. And a lot of the time they've almost done it in spite of ourselves. But Paul's expecting an intentionality here out of Timothy. Maybe it needs to get reflected in a budget somewhere. It's at both ends of the spectrum. Just the, I hate ever using the word the ordinary Christian. I don't think there is such a thing as an ordinary Christian, but you understand what I mean. But just any of us as Christians at one end. And Rob was asking me about when our Christian faith started for me. I can remember a few weeks after I'd become a Christian, my friend took me along to the church that he went to, and the vicar there at the end of the service, he'd obviously got to know me, he asked me to come around and have a cup of tea with him, sort of booked me up in his diary, and I remember putting it around. I remember going round to meet him. I didn't have a clue. What do you do when you have tea with a vicar? I didn't have the foggiest clue what to do or what to expect. So anyway, I sat down there. It was a nice cup of tea. I probably got a biscuit. He was chatting away a little bit about the Christian life. And he said to you, have you started telling your friends about Jesus yet? Well, I said, yeah, but, I mean, it's a good idea. I realise that. But of course, I've seen how stupid some people sound. I can make Christianity sound when people ask them the simplest question and they don't know the answer? So I'm really just wanting to get the answers right, and then I'll start talking to my friends. Which I thought was a pretty fluent answer for someone who'd never even heard of the question until it got put to him, and certainly hadn't given it any thought. It was all a lie from beginning to end. Anyway, the vicar smiled at it. Later on, I would realise the warning sign of that smile. It was sort of deceptively friendly and nodded to me and sort of said, "That's fine." He said, "Mind you, of course, you don't have to know all the answers. You could always say, I'm afraid I'm just a beginner. I don't know that yet. All I can say is that Jesus has been a help to me." They were very wise words, very gently put to a rather sort of precocious, deceitful young Christian. And I'm so glad that I followed his advice and not mine. Otherwise, I wouldn't be telling anyone about Jesus yet. There are always answers still to find. And I still don't know what 1 Samuel 15 means. Rob, I haven't got that one yet, so we'll have to do that. But here was, you see, my first vicar wanting even his youngest Christian to be someone who would at least hold the baton out to someone else and pass it on. Or you come to the other end, if you like, of the Christian ministry spectrum. When it comes to appointing staff, I say it more and more frequently these days, I'm looking for multipliers, not adders. Let me sort of explain. Wanting to appoint, say, a youth minister. And I'll ask the person why he wants the job. And they'll say something like, I just love teaching the Bible to teenagers. And I say, great, I'm glad to hear that. I said, but actually I'm not looking for someone who just loves teaching the Bible to teenagers. And they then look horrified at me, because they kind of thought that surely from a church like this we'd want to teach the Bible to teenagers if we're appointing a youth worker. I say, yeah, I do want you to love teaching the Bible to teenagers. I want you to be able to teach the Bible to teenagers, which isn't always the same thing. And I want to check that, I said. But actually, I'm not paying the salary, which when you put all the add-ons, you know, you don't get any change out of 30,000, do you, to employ someone? Not if you're going to give them certainly a London salary. It'll be more than that. We're not putting that money in just to have someone who'll teach the Bible to teenagers, because I've got lots of people in the church who would love to teach Bible to the teenagers. I'm looking for someone who will grow youth ministers. Not necessarily paid staff youth ministers, but grow people who will actually become qualified to teach others, youngsters or any age, frankly, the Bible as well. I'm looking for multipliers, not adders. And there is something just a little different in finding a person who's got that vision and realizes that their job and some of their delight is to see others grasp the baton, stretch out, take it for themselves. So I want anyone who's involved in our youth ministry, when they move on from central London to another church, to be equipped to be able to pick up and help, even run and lead a youth ministry in any church they go to. Are we looking then for reliable people qualified to teach others also? This is true, isn't it? Whether you're in the Sunday school, whether you're in the home group. Do you ever have this problem? We often say to our home group leaders, now, be looking for other home group leaders who are in your home group. You know, we need to bring them on and teach them and train them. It's amazing how people can clam up about possible leaders in their own group. We don't want to lose them. And actually, we do. We want to grow them and develop them so that we can actually run more groups. Are we looking for that? Are we looking to multiply and not just to add? Well, there's the call to multiply. But then you look at the verse and you realise there's something more going on here as well, isn't it? It's not just a call to multiply. It's also a call to be reliable, or at least a call to find the reliable people. At heart, the word is actually faithful. For some reason, the NIV is called reliable, which is a shame, because reliable is a bit of a dull word. I mean, wouldn't you rather be described as gifted, or talented, or charismatic, or inspiring? You know, I mean, if it was the playground and you were having to pick a team, I kind of feel you'd pick those players almost before you'd pick reliable, wouldn't you? And we all know you need some reliable ones in a team, but you sort of suspect they may be the last one chosen. Reliable is a word for the olds. You know, as you get older, reliable has more and more value. It feels a bit like that, doesn't it? And here it is at the heart of this familiar Bible verse. What you've heard me say before many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who'll be qualified to teach others also. Now, of course, if you're in a relay race, you do need reliable people if you're going to get the baton round. I mean, watch the British sprint relay team. The number of times they fail to get the baton round one lap of the track, they need reliable people. And it's striking when you come to 2 Timothy, you see, it's written by an old man. The apostle is nearing his end. He's in prison. He's worried about another old person's concern, legacy, succession. And those aren't big issues for you if you're in your 20s. But they loom far larger when the bell for the last lap sounded, don't they? And yet, actually, read the letter, and there's energy racing through it. The legacy is not his legacy and his reputation. It's a passion for others. It's a longing that they don't miss out, as if the baton being passed is priceless, and its effects, far from being exclusive, are explosive. It's a message with impact all the way through. And you ask, what are they to be reliable about? Well, reliable to the things you've heard me say before many witnesses. That's who they're to be reliable to. If you actually just look a little up the page, You'll see he's echoing a phrase he's virtually used before in verse 13 of chapter 1, where he writes to Timothy and says, what you've heard from me, here's another, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. And that word for pattern, it's a word for a template, the kind of thing you put down on the piece of paper and you trace over. See, there's the care with which he wants to make sure that we hold on to this message. A pattern of healthy teaching. The task, the challenge in front of us is not to find a gospel for the 21st century. We've got one. Okay, we've got a timeless gospel for the 21st century. If you're a creative, please do not put your creativity to work in finding the gospel. We just want you to trace the pattern that's got it there for you. And you notice it is a pattern of healthy teaching. The way Paul puts things together, he not only tells you the events, we've got in some places into a kind of, well, a pattern where we look down at the New Testament to get what are the great gospel events, and then we kind of look up or look almost anywhere to try and understand them. Now, you'll find the events are interpreted for us in the New Testament. I'm not meant to be creative about the events or their interpretation. Put our creativity to work in working out how we communicate this gospel, but don't invent it again. Here's people who are to be reliable to the truth of the gospel, and no wonder, because what a truth it is. See, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit. that was entrusted to you. Guard it. And we won't pull it off on our own with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And what's this gospel about? Well, you turn even further back and it becomes clear to us, doesn't it? You see verse 10 of chapter 1, it's been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. It's a rescue message. It's a message about a Saviour. It's a message that's going to change things around radically. Because if it isn't, you don't need a Saviour. The Church of England General Synod is rarely, I suspect, one of the most exciting things to report on, and often it's easy to make fun of it and to wince at what goes on. This last week, they held, and I would say greatly to their credit, they held a debate on intentional evangelism in the Church of England. The Archbishop of York told us that because of the gospel, we need to be life-transforming, not just life-enhancing. Now, there's quite a difference, isn't there? You know, we're not just making a little contribution. Life can go on as it is, and here's the church's extra contribution. No, this is a gospel about a Saviour. It transforms life. It turns it around. And actually, when you look at artists in the world today, whether it's the visual arts, the painting, whether it's the filmmakers, whether it's the novelists, something's wrong. It's a big theme that comes up again and again and again. Artists know something's wrong in the world, something's wrong with life, and in different ways they can graphically portray it for us. Actually, what I find comes out less frequently is any idea of redemption. Oh, it appears sometimes, but when it does, it's often sort of soppy or sort of happy ever after fairy tale. Sounds so many false notes that don't ring true to real life when you do redemption, if they ever bother to. But here's a Saviour who's engaged with the mess of a world gone wrong and lives gone wrong. I was talking with a friend the other day, and she was telling me about her family. She was telling me about her brother, apple of a mother's eye. I mean, they're now all thoroughly adult. Her brother had come to her at a moment, and really very unlike him. He'd led a pretty wild life at times, he just opened up to her. The way kind of occasionally things happen, you know, there's no preparation and warning. They were just together late one evening, and he sort of said, "I've got so many regrets. So many regrets." And she looked at me and said, "And he'd got plenty to be regretful about." And it's interesting, isn't it? You know, you can have that kind of a child, and still that child can be the apple of the mother's eye. Mothers, who knows what makes the apple of a mother's eye, but once it's there, "I've got so many regrets," he said. And she said to him, because she'd told him bits about the gospel before, she said to him, "You know, it's the gospel's not the good news without reason. It speaks of a Jesus who's dealt with those regrets when he died on the cross for our sins." And they talked some more, and over the next weeks, he was obviously mulling it over, and they met again, and she said, "For the first time as an adult, I realized he genuinely turned to Christ." She said, "We were thrilled." 5 days later, he died in a car crash. What do you say to the mother when the apple of her eye has just been wiped out in a car crash, just like that? Well, you trust you're in a position to be able to speak verse 10, don't you? It's been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. who's destroyed death. And not in the sense that death doesn't exist anymore, not in the sense that that painful ways of dying are abolished for us, and we rightly tremble at the thought of that, but death's sting has been removed. Death's finality. And he's brought life and immortality to light. Isn't that a striking little phrase? You know, so actually immortality is life after life, if you know Jesus. And if there's a gospel that can speak of that into those kind of situations, then the thing we've got to do is to make sure we hold on to it very carefully. I've got another friend, he's a medic, and he was telling me about a cancer patient. She was dying in a hospice. He said, young girl, tattoos all over, cancer ravaging her. And they spoke about the Christian gospel. She turned to Christ just a few weeks before she died. When my friend went to visit her on the morning that she died, the Macmillan nurse came up to him on the way out and said, something happened with that girl. Just in the last few weeks as I visited, it was as if she was going somewhere. My friend said, she is. We talked a few weeks ago and we spoke of heaven. Yeah, a gospel that's destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. And what we're looking for, says Paul to Timothy, is reliable people. People who will hold that gospel. People who can explain that gospel. People who will be true to that gospel. Qualified to teach others also. But I want to say that there's more to reliable than just being faithful to the Bible. I don't think I'd seen this until relatively recently, because I was kind of always taught this verse that way, that's what reliable people are about. And it certainly is that. But I want to say it's also people who are reliable under pressure. Reliable under pressure. There was a time in the UK when to be Christian had something of a cultural fit and was certainly respectable. I mean, you'd be odd at places, but it would be kind of odd in a way that the rest of us would at least sort of say grudgingly was good. And it met with a certain amount of approval, and we kind of, somewhere deep down, knew there was something right about it. But as each year goes by, that's less and less true, isn't it? That Christianity is less and less something to be, you know, even grudgingly admired. Actually, that sort of thin smile has become a sneer. I think we've got to get used to it. I think, friends, it's just normality returning. I think the West has lived in a strange bubble for the last 300 years or so, where to be Christian has been acceptable and has had relatively little cost attached to it, at least in society's frame. And that is not normal, which is a hard thing to hear when it's been normal all your life. But we're heading to a situation where normality comes back. I have a friend called Andy Gemmell, who moved up from Nottingham. He pastored a church in Nottingham, free evangelical church there, moved up to Glasgow to help teach a Cornhill training course there. And he and his family went to St. George's Tron, Church of Scotland church there. As some of you will know, the Church of Scotland has set itself off into a trajectory where it's actually going with culture rather than the Bible when it comes to ordaining same-sexly active ministers and so on. And the Tron stepped back from the Church of Scotland, and the Church of Scotland responded by removing its building that they just spent a couple of million refurbishing. You know, wouldn't let them keep even the Bibles, the manse went and everything. And Andy wrote a letter to the congregation about a year in, just as a kind of newcomer looking in half from the side as to what had happened. And here's one of the things he said. He said, "Of course, the recent difficulties felt abnormal to us. But in reality, things like this have happened throughout Christian history and continue to happen all over the world today. For a minister to be threatened with loss of house and livelihood is a perfectly normal thing elsewhere. For a congregation to face the loss of its building is nothing unusual. In these recent difficulties, you've been experiencing a little of the corporate cost that all those who belong to and follow the Lord Jesus Christ always experience in one way or another. That all this has happened to you doesn't mean that you've done things wrong or that you're being any less than godly." See what he's saying? It's normal. Feels strange and frighteningly abnormal to us. Normality's returning. There's never been an easy time to be Christian, has it? And probably school has always been one of those really pressured ones, because it's such a goldfish bowl of a life. Looking back, there was some wisdom in not getting converted till I was a student, but it's not a very godly wisdom, and I had no say in it. But our youth worker says to me, he says, "Hugh, I think one of the differences that's happening now is that when you were a school kid before, if you became a Christian, yeah, sure, you stood out and everything, and the other kids might have a bop at you, but the teachers would often step in and defend you. Now they're having a go as well." So you see, here's someone writing in a newsletter. This is church, Home Counties Church. "Week by week, in our local church, children as young as 5 years old are sharing about the opposition they face from peers and certain snide remarks about the Christian faith passed by school teachers. It's therefore vital that we equip our children from a young age to respond in a godly and informed way to the hostility that sharing the gospel will bring." Well, something of that reliableness is what Paul urges Timothy to look for when he passes the gospel baton on. And you see, it's been a theme that runs all the way through this opening section of Paul's letter. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 8, for example. "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Of course not, I'm a Christian. Yeah. "Or of me, his prisoner." And you understand what he's saying there? You notice that little distinction we've got where we're perfectly happy to stand up for Jesus, but, oh, now you're wanting me to stand along someone like Nick, you know, one of the awkward squad. And look, no, I'm not that kind of a Christian. I'm wanting immediately just to sort of back off a little bit. No, look, I am the nice, respectful. You can get on with me. You don't have to. Here's Paul, and they keep throwing him in prison. And, you know, you belong to that troublemaker, do you? And he says, no, don't be like that. Here's again another line, and Andy says, he says, "I imagine you've been very disappointed by the failure of other evangelicals, people who should have been on side and supportive, to stand beside you in your difficulty." Yeah, they wouldn't have been ashamed of our Lord, but of me, his prisoner? Of me, the awkward one? So you see how he goes on. "Or of me, his prisoner." So he then says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." Do you notice? "By the power of God." Now, I don't know about you, it may just be my wimpish disposition, but I find that rather disappointing and strange to put together. Because, you see, I'm thinking that if suffering's on the horizon, I certainly want the power of God, and I expect the power of God to get me out of the suffering. That's what I'm looking for. Paul says, sorry, Hugh, if you're going to be true to the Lord and to me, his prisoner, the faithful gospel minister who gets it in the neck, then I'm afraid suffering is going to come. And the only way you'll face it is if the power of God keeps you there. You may be sort of strong enough, muscle heavy Christian, and you know, you'll face anything, but I'm afraid the rest of us, if suffering comes, I'm looking where I can run, and it's going to take the power of God to keep me there and to keep me reliable under pressure. You come to verse 15 of chapter 1, and you see the same themes going. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Here he is, he's been arrested, he's coming on trial, and who's there to support him? Ah, you know, do the defense have any witnesses they want to call? No, there's no one there. And these churches in Asia, you know how they came to be there? Well, Paul planted them. They're his churches. And they didn't stand by him. That hurts. You can feel how that hurts, can't you? And that's the background, that's the build-up to this familiar verse that, when you just learn it as the memory verse, can be nicely bland. That's why he says, what you've heard me say before many witnesses, entrust to reliable people, the kind of people who won't buckle when the pressure's on, the kind of people who will stand up when the heat is turned up, those sort of reliable people who'll be qualified to teach others also. Well, just to show that it's right, see, you look at the next verse, verse 3, and what's his immediate follow-on? Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he puts these warnings, see, so that we don't give up, so that we don't stay quiet, and so that we don't go mealy-mouthed. Here's one last quote from Andy as we finish. He talked about a time when he'd spoken to ministers, and he was just talking about some of these issues and these pressures, and he says, nothing new was communicated during the course of the talk, but the response was very surprising. One older evangelical minister said, I wish I'd heard that 30 years ago. His words have made me wonder whether there's been a whole generation of evangelicals who haven't really been taught to expect conflict as a normal part of word ministry. Conflict within the congregation, conflict with the denomination, conflict with the culture, conflict with other people who call themselves evangelical. Such conflicts are a necessary part of Christian ministry. But I wonder if evangelicals have thought that merely by being present in numbers within the denomination, they could change things for the better, and that when conflict has come, they've not been ready for it, and haven't been ready for the inevitable losses that accompany it. In short, though difficulties often arise in ministry, contemporary evangelical culture seems to be specially conflict-averse. And this is one of the reasons the behavior of those who should have been supportive has been disappointing. My friends, if being conflict-averse has actually been true for us and our ministry, I think today may be the day to start revising that. And not in a gung-ho, trigger-happy way, but in actually facing the normality of Christian ministry. Who knows what the next 10, 15, 20 years will bring? It'll see some of us in this room beyond our time. Who knows what doors God is going to open in those 10, 15, 20 years? Who knows what doors God will close? But we do know this, we will need reliable people. Reliable to God's word, reliable under pressure, are we growing them? Or are we just growing those comfortable in our cozy church culture? That's the challenge that Paul faced Timothy with. That's the challenge he still speaks to us. Let's pray. Saviour, Jesus Christ, who's destroyed death, who's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Gracious God, may we be those who are reliable. And would you give us the eyes and the energy and the focus to reach out to others who will reliably pass on that gospel to another generation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.